Our scripture reading this morning is from Job. Please find Job in your Bibles. Be reading from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, 6 through 12. This is the word of our God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Picking up the narrative again, chapter 2, verse 1. And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about in the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. We will come back to this particular passage a little bit later. I want to open this morning by making a few remarks on my thoughts from one of our presenters last week, one of our breakout speakers, Godfrey Chazzy from Uganda. He opened up my eyes, I believe, to some thoughts that were somewhat new to me and yet somewhat consistent, shall I say, at the same time. At one point during his presentation there at the Future Christian Conference, he showed us a picture of an owl. And he said, what do you think of this? What do you think of this owl? And we thought, it's an owl? You know, two eyes, huge beak. Big flat face, as these owls seem to have. And he went on to say, I showed the same sketch of this same owl at a gathering in Uganda, and people left the room. Why would you leave the room? And he went on to say that the owl is a symbol of death for many of the folks there in Uganda. And he talked about he was talking about worldview, how we view the world, through what lens do we view the world. And this is very important because as believers in Christ, we believe in a providential God who superintends the world. What do you believe if you don't believe in a providential God? What do you believe? You have to believe in some sort of chaos, right? That's all you have left. You either have a superintending God or you believe in chaos. You believe in the beginning, chaos created the heavens and the earth. Well, he went on to say that he knows of a young man who went off to school, got good grades. All throughout his schooling experience, was a bright kid, a lot of promise. Went home. That night, an owl landed on the roof of his house and began hooting. And he began to be seriously scared, completely worried, because he's been taught all his life that when you hear the hoot of an owl, somebody's going to die. Either you or someone close to you is going to die. And Godfrey asked us, he said, what do you think kicks in at this point? His worldview and fear of owls, or those things he learned academically? And of course the answer was, well, he goes back to what he's learned. And what Godfrey was saying was, he goes back to his worldview. Our title this morning, War in Heaven and War on Earth. And the point of what we're going to be talking about this morning is that everything that happens on earth is superintended divinely in heaven. There really is no such thing as chaos when it comes to God Almighty. But what he will do to us is he will bring chaos to us when we reject him. You see, our lives cannot exist in chaos. It can't. Anybody guessing as to whether or not the sun's going to rise again tomorrow morning? Are you guessing when you go to, you plug your key into the ignition, whether it's going to work or not? Are you guessing as to whether your house is going to hold up? You see, we cannot live in chaos, and yet we're told that in the beginning, chaos created the heavens and the earth. Pointlessness. We're going to see that this morning in the life of Job, and we're also going to see it in our passage here in Revelation. We will see that the enemy of our souls hates your home. He hates your possessions. He hates your ability to plan and live. Hates it. The only thing he likes is chaos and destruction. And that Jewish name, Beelzebub, meaning Lord of the Flies, is a very appropriate designation. Because that's what he's all about. Decay, destruction. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. We'll come back to Job in a minute. You see, the reason why I mentioned that story there that Godfrey told us, Godfrey Chazzy, is that this young man went to school where things were predictable. Class, study, tests, and so forth. And yet one little owl can upset his whole life. The more we understand a providential God and his providence in history, the less chaos will surprise us. And the more we obey Christ and do his will, chaos itself will be pushed to the side. Unpredictability. Well, Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. And they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, and from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to do our best this morning to, shall we say, briefly explain and interact with this entire passage. There's a few questions that we want to answer. We want to answer the following questions. We want to answer the identity of the woman, the identity of the child, and the identity of the serpent. We also want to look a little more specifically at verses 13 through 17. What is meant by the flood, and what is meant by the earth? And finally, then, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what is the enemy of our souls up to? What is his purpose? What is he doing? We've addressed that already just a little bit this morning. And then we're going to apply our message this morning from the book of Job, of which we've just read. First of all, I want to just introduce another, not that we don't need anymore, but another interpretive challenge to the entire book of Revelation. We have a woman giving birth. Well, that's not so hard. Crying out in childbirth. Well, that's not so hard. We have an idea of what that means. But what does it mean, clothed with the sun and a garland of 12 stars? She's wearing 12 stars. What does this mean? And then in verse 4, there's a fiery red dragon. He draws with his tail a third of the stars of heaven and throws them to the earth. What's happening here? The woman herself, she is given wings, so she flies into the wilderness. How does this all work in a literalistic, if you will, interpretation? Well, we start out, we have a clue, starting out in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. Again, throughout the book, John has stated clearly that this is a book of signs, signifying things. And again, as we've mentioned before, when you see a sign that says Lancaster, 10 miles, that sign itself is not Lancaster, right? That is not Lancaster. It's a sign pointing you to something else. It's a sign saying the reality is over here, but here's what you will see, and you will know it when you see it because the sign is here telling you. So we see two signs here. A great sign appears in heaven in verse 1, and then in verse 3, another sign. Now we want to talk first of all about the woman. I want to talk about the woman and what she faces. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what I believe these symbols mean. There's a lot more that could be said here. We could spend weeks and weeks on these symbols, but I want to show you what she has, and then what her opponent has. She has the sun, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And I believe what we have here is a picture of Old Testament Israel, godly Old Testament Israel. And you see that quote from Leon Morris in your bulletin. Talking about the time of birth is near. Israel is about to give birth to the Messiah. And certainly Israel gave birth to the Messiah. No question about it. This is made clear, I think, by the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke, correct? Why would we spend this amount of time on genealogies, if you will, if it's not being shown where the Christ came from. Israel's about to give birth to the Messiah. For the early Christians, this was an important continuity between the old Israel and the church, the true Israel. Here the woman is undoubtedly Israel who gives birth to the Messiah, but later in the chapter, she is the church who is persecuted for her faith. We know that this happened. Even in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, ethnicity didn't matter all that much. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile after a while. If you believed in Christ, you were persecuted by apostate Israel. You'll remember that the disciples, Jews all, they were all Jews, were persecuted by the power people, the people that held the keys to the kingdom as far as they were concerned anyway. And ethnicity had nothing to do with it. Instead, what they did was they believed in Christ. And that is always the dividing line. What do you believe about Christ? We'll see that, of course, at the end of the chapter. Now, when it says that she has the sun and the moon under her feet, I believe that teaches us is that always, throughout the Old Testament anyway, if you wanted to know what was right, what was wrong, what was true, what was false, you had one place to go. And that was to the Israelites, who had just one God. Think about it again. We've mentioned this before, but again, if you believe in multiple gods, how can you ever determine what is right and what is wrong? And the book of Genesis tells us that the sun was given for light and the moon for and the moon and the stars, if you will, for times and for seasons, for telling things. In other words, we have the sun, we have the moon and the stars, which prevent chaos from happening. The moon, the stars, help us with time. This is something that's well known, of course, and we set our watches, we set our time by the stars. We obviously have the sun to be able to see things. In other words, the sun and the moon are that which opposes the chaos so much enjoyed by the enemy of our souls. Now look at what opposes her. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. She is opposed, this woman, this Old Testament Israel being represented here, by power. Now, I think we do have a picture here of what happened when the Christ was born. When Christ was born, the religious leaders of the day were scared. Not because their Messiah was coming so much, but they're more scared of Herod. Remember it said in Luke that all Israel was troubled when the Christ came and when Herod was troubled. Because when Herod was troubled, everybody else was troubled. We see this throughout history. We see the Church of Jesus Christ promoting business, inventions, reading. It is the Church of Jesus Christ, my friends, that has opposed chaos throughout history. Now, why would you oppose the Church of Jesus Christ? Think about this. Think about it. The disciples, were they out killing people? Were they out raiding the neighbor's gardens for carrots at night? What did they actually do? What they did was they challenged, verse 3. People, there are certain people that just love power. They just love it, and they have to have it. And the early disciples challenged the power of the existing order. They didn't kill their neighbor. They didn't sell their neighbor into slavery. In fact, they were doing good things. Do you understand, my friends, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, do you understand how badly doing good things bothers people who are into chaos? Why is it that it's so offensive to say in the beginning God created the heavens and earth and he did it in 6 days? Why is that so offensive? Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just be tolerant here? You see, that statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved. See, that verse is saying that the chaos is coming to an end. While we embrace it, while modern science, it's an amazing thing to me. Science is supposed to be about experiments and predictability. And they keep on going back and back and back to this idea of randomness. It's an amazing thing. You see, we'd rather have chaos than lose our power. And that's what's happening in verse 3. This dragon, this powerful dragon, wants to oppose this woman. And all this woman does, all she has, is the rolling back of the chaotic nature of what happens when people are killing and destroying each other. So verse 4, I believe another picture here, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Most expositors believe that a third of the angels went with Satan in his rebellion. And I really can't come up with anything better than that. So what we see here is this woman, I believe, being a picture of true Israel here. Old Testament Israel, there's no discontinuity, I don't believe, between Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel. They're all believing in Christ. We see that with those that were in the temple when Christ was born. There was a continuity between the two. So the woman, Old Testament Israel, and we see what happens with her a little bit later on in the chapter. Now, the identity of the child, I believe, is clearly Christ. He's described here. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was called up to God and his throne. It's an important point here, because Christ, when he was here, was opposed, and his opponents wanted to kill him. Think again of who Christ was. We've mentioned this before. What did he really do to deserve death? Didn't kill anyone. He was very peaceful. Even unbelievers recognized that he was a man of peace. Oh, but he wasn't a man of peace. He challenged those who wanted to exercise dominion over each other. You see, this is the problem we have, my friends. We will either embrace the responsibility we have before God, having dominion over the earth to serve our neighbors, or we will exercise dominion over other men, power over other people. It is said, for example, the Aztecs were seriously into power and dominion over others. It's what they embraced. Did you know that they had the wheel, but they never used it for work? They didn't use the wheel. The wheel, one of the simplest inventions ever. They didn't use it. The reason why they didn't use it is because they had exercised dominion over so many other people. They had such a vast array of slaves. Who needs a wheel when you have slaves to do all your work for you? And that's part of what the whole slavery thing is, isn't it? Dominion over other people. You know, God told Adam to get to work in the land himself. A little bit later, of course. Well, dominion over others. So when Christ ascends to heaven, the woman flees into the wilderness where she is a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there. Now, we see that 1,260 days, and we see the same wilderness here, and I think we have two descriptions of the same thing. It says in verse 14, this is how she gets to the wilderness. She was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that, but we know that the Christians who are being persecuted by both Rome and the Jewish people at this time, they combined together at this point, they go to a place called Pella. They go to the mountains. Now, one of the things we don't think about often enough is, what was in Pella? Did they just live among the rocks? Set up tents? Well, it turns out that there had been riots in this land, and during this time there were huge, again, Josephus talks about this and others, huge, tremendous battles, pitched battles going on between Jews and Gentiles. It was all about ethnics at that point. I mean, battles, they just fought with each other. Killed each other off, didn't trust each other. Are you Jew or Gentile? That's going to make the point about whether or not you live. And this was going on. And in Pella, it had been a huge area where these early Christians escaped to. They escaped to Pella here for about 3.5 years, as we know. And what happened was there had been riots in that city of Pella that had been so bad that there was nobody left there. So there were houses and there were support systems in this city left over by those who had fled because of the horrific nature of the riots that had occurred before. So that's how she was actually nourished when she goes out to, or the true church. And again, we're going back to the fact that Christ had said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. And the mountains turned out to be Pella, where the believers were protected and lived for about 3.5 years. And that's also we're talking about the identity of the woman, the identity of the child, the identity of the serpent. The serpent's identity is given to us very clearly in verse 9. He's identified, so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now the next verse reminds us of the previous chapter. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, the dragon goes to earth, right? He's thrown out of heaven. Why would you be saying in heaven, well, now salvation has come? Isn't it worse? Isn't it better off that he's, aren't we better off in heaven? Like you know, this particular dragon, full of destruction and death and misery, aren't we better off stay in heaven? Don't come to earth with the rest of us. You can have them. You can keep them. It's all right. But as we saw in the last chapter, we saw in chapter 11 when the two witnesses were brought up to heaven. We see in verse 15 of chapter 11, the previous chapter, the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, my point is this. As the salvific nature of the gospel goes forward, we see right here in chapter 12 that is something that is settled in heaven. The fact that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea has already been settled. This is not a random chaotic thing that's going on earth, you know, and that's, again, we want to embrace that at some point, and in many Christian circles, that's what's embraced, right? Earth is running down, right? God is sort of taking his hands off of things. Things are getting worse and worse. It's all going south. My friends, have you ever considered that is somewhat of an embrace of a paganistic idea of chaos? God just sort of stepping back and back and back and just letting the world do its thing and become unraveled. But what we see here, now, verse 10, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have and for the accuser of brothers cast down. In other words, he's cast out of heaven is what this is telling us. And there's a time coming when he's going to be cast out of the earth also. He's on his way out. I know we're taught the opposite, right? Taught that he's on his way in. He's actually on his way out. So the identity of the woman, the identity of the child, the identity of the serpent. I want to briefly address something that comes up with, especially in Roman Catholicism. The identity of the woman. They have that identity of the woman as Mary. A lot of arguments against that, of course. The timing is just way wrong. But one of the things, let's just go briefly back to the beginning of the chapter here. I want to say this and then move on. Verse 2. I was just talking with John this morning about this. Something in my study this week, I found something I just didn't know about Roman Catholic theology. It says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. You may be aware, I was not aware of this, that in Roman Catholicism, Mary gave birth to Christ with no labor pains at all. Did you know that? I didn't know that that was the case in Roman Catholic theology. Yeah. So how do you have a baby with no pain whatsoever? Any of you ladies ever have a baby with no pain whatsoever? Probably not. Not in my experience. I made the bad move one day of calling one of my daughters while she was in labor. Bad move. I'll never do that again. It's a serious thing, and it's very painful. Well, how did Mary have a baby with no labor pains at all? And here's what they believe. Just for your information, what they believe is that Christ just escaped from the womb the same way that he like went through walls later on. Remember when the disciples were praying? I was just not aware of that. He just kind of like a C-section without the C-section, if that makes sense. So even in Roman Catholic theology, you can't have her being Mary because right here, clearly the baby was born with great labor pains. And that's quite true, is it not? I mean, there was so much going on around the time of Christ. Talk about labor pains. No, not literal labor pains, but all Jerusalem being troubled, angels appearing, wise men from afar, the shepherds announcing his birth, and immediately there's just trouble everywhere. See, our Christ came, and he doesn't necessarily settle everything down like they want us to believe. He just wanders around and spreads peace everywhere. No, when he first came, remember, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men on whom his favor rests, or towards men of goodwill. Christ brings peace to those of goodwill. He brings judgment to those who are not of goodwill. The picture in verses 13 through 17, the flood and the earth. What do we have here? This is a little bit tougher. But oftentimes, what is meant by the flood? Ungodly armies. Let me give you some verses. 2 Samuel 22:5, Psalm 18, 16 through 17. And let's take a look at Psalm 93, if you would. Psalm 93. I have a picture here in Psalm 93. Start with verse 1. It's a short psalm. This is a psalm of the reign of Christ. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now look at the challenge to the reign of Christ. To the throne of Christ. Look at this challenge. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Please remember Psalm 93 when we get to the end of the chapter. Because what we see is the floods of wickedness being opposed by the testimonies of Christ, the Word of God, if you will. There's no question about that. And I believe the flood, if you will, is not literal water so much as it is a flood of words, a flood of opposition being raised by the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the woman. Is that not how it works, my friends? If you can't kill God's servants, what do? It's words, right? Words and words and words. And what happened was the people of God went off to Pella, far away from where the words could get them. I believe that's why it says the earth swallowed up the water. No, it was the land was just too big. It was the land. It was too big. They went too far away, and they couldn't chase them down. Now, that is a very, very peripheral view of what's happening here. But we have some very specific statements here Revelation chapter 4, chapter 12, as we go back there. And twice we have 3.5 years mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. Twice. We have, for example, in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared by God that she should be fed there 1,260 days. And then we see down in verse 14, the same amount of time. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, same thing, to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Just as an aside here, if you want any more clear proof that the enemy of our souls is not omnipresent, right? Here it is. She fled from the presence of the serpent. We know you can't flee from the presence of God. She fled from the presence of the serpent. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know everything. And I actually believe, historically speaking, I believe there's so many crazy things going on in Jerusalem at the time and around Jerusalem. I really believe that Satan didn't have time, if we can say it that way, to see what was happening to the remnant here. He may not have even have known where they went. That's just a little bit of speculation there. So we have the flood, and we have the woman escaping to the mountains of Pella. And now this is verse 17.